Well, have you ever been in a storm? Or you hear the wind rushing? Maybe the windows rattling in your home and your heart rate starts to increase. You start to wonder, what's going to happen here? Is this going to slow down? Is our house going to withstand this pressure? That was the case for us when we first moved down to Houston. The storms in Houston are pretty unique compared to this region of the country. They don't get as much rain, perhaps, as we do up here, but they get it all at once. These short, intense storms where the rain just pours down. And the first week or two we were in our home in Houston, we experienced one of those, and I remember thinking, all right, is this normal? What's going to happen here? You could hear the glass rattling in the windows. Looked out the front door at one point, and you could see water building up in the street because so much comes down all at once that it cannot be drained off as quickly as we're used to here. We've had similar experiences where we live now. Living at the top of a hill, we catch quite a bit of wind, and sometimes you start to pray, thinking, okay, are all the pieces of the house still attached? Is this going to stop soon? And you might look outside after the storm subsides and see just how far the kid's trampoline was blown across the yard and how many of the walls are still intact. But what must it have been like for those in Acts chapter 2 on the Feast of Pentecost? When the sound of a mighty rushing wind was heard as the Holy Spirit was poured out on the New Testament church, was there any fear and trepidation? Were there people not only wondering what was happening, but wondering, are we going to make it through this? Was there any fear? What happened in that commanded assembly on the Feast of Pentecost was not intended to stir up fear in those who witnessed it, but it was to be a miraculous sign that God's Spirit had been poured out. His Spirit had been poured out in mass for the first time on Christ's disciples. Not to bring about fear, but actually, I believe, to help address it. To help address fear. After all the disciples had witnessed in the previous 2 months, think about this period of counting that we're coming to an end to here. This period of 50 days from the time when Christ ascended as the wave sheaf offering to the Father. Well, if you back it up a few days from there, 3.5 days or so to when Christ was killed, the disciples had been through a lot in the previous 2 months before God's Spirit had been poured out. They'd witnessed the Messiah finally coming on the scene, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then they had witnessed his arrest, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And then they were left waiting. They were told to tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And even then, they were still uncertain what all these things would mean. Would he, at this time, restore the kingdom to Israel? The details of what would happen next were not clear to them. And you know what often comes with uncertainty? Fear. But on Pentecost, nearly 2,000 years ago, the disciples of Christ received the Spirit that would empower them to address the fear and timidity that they likely had, so that they could go forward with some very different qualities that would enable them to finish the work that they had been given to do. The Apostle Paul describes some of these qualities for us in 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you'll turn back there with me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read verses 6 and 7. Second Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Paul writing to Timothy here, he says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." This was a reminder to Timothy of the spirit that he had been given and the results it could yield in his life if he stirred that spirit up. These are the same results and qualities, I believe, the disciples needed after the death of their Savior, after the establishment of the New Testament church in AD 31. And these are the qualities of the Spirit that I believe we need to be reminded of so that we too can go forward to do the work we've been given to do. Why did Paul contrast fear with these three qualities? Why did he contrast fear with power, love, and a sound mind? How do each of these aspects of God's Spirit help combat fear? Can a reminder of these qualities help us address the fears that may be hindering our growth as disciples of Christ? That's what we want to look at today. So let's start by addressing the question, what do you mean fear? I'm not talking about the kind of fear that might have come upon people as they heard this mighty rushing wind. That fear that causes trepidation and terror. There are many things people fear in this life in that way. People are afraid of heights. Some are afraid of enclosed spaces, storms, spiders, snakes, putting people to sleep during a sermon. I mean, the fear of public speaking, that's what I meant. But Paul isn't talking about these kinds of fears here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, the kind that we might refer to as phobias. That type of fear is referenced throughout the New Testament with some other Greek words, phobio and phobos. It's used often in the New Testament. Sometimes in reference to terror or dread that comes upon someone. Sometimes a reference to the awe and respect that people have for the proper fear of God. But the word here in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 is a completely different word. It's not talking about that dread, that terror, that type of fear. The fear Paul's addressing here is referred to with a unique word that's only used in this one place in the New Testament. The word dalia. Dalia. The word dalia means timidity, fearfulness, or cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of cowardice, but of power, love, and a sound mind. There are some related words that are used a few times in the New Testament. Not the exact word dalia, but another form of the word, very similar. For example, in two places in the Gospels, Matthew and Mark both record the same accounts where a variation of this word is used, delos. It's the story when Jesus Christ's disciples were on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and the wind and the waves began to be boisterous. The waves are knocking the boat all over the place, and the disciples begin to be fearful. Jesus Christ, meanwhile, is sleeping in the boat. Now imagine what that scene must have been like, knowing that some of the disciples were professional fishermen. We're not talking about guys that were taking the paddle boat out for the first time in their lives. They were familiar with being on the water. But the storm was so active that they were fearing for their lives. They actually woke Jesus Christ up and said, Lord, save us, we're perishing. And he said to them, why are you fearful? Oh, you of little faith. And he rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm. That word fearful is very similar to this word here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. I think it's an example of the word in its meaning and its context related to cowardice. Why are you acting cowardly? You say that you believe I'm the Messiah. You believe I'm God in the flesh. And now there's some winds that's stirring up the water and you're nervous that you're going to die with me in the boat with you? Don't be fearful. Don't be timid. Don't be cowards. If you believe I am who I say I am, trust that everything will be okay. That same word, delos, related to the one used here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, is used in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, where there's a very serious list of descriptors there. And the first one in the list is the word cowardly. In Revelation 21, verse 8, where it says, "The cowardly, among other descriptors, will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Is this type of fear a big deal to God? Well, it's listed as one of the reasons why someone could be cast into the lake of fire. This cowardice. We haven't been given a spirit of cowardice. We haven't been given a spirit of timidity. Timidity is a lack of courage, or a lack of self-confidence, a lack of boldness or determination. The best way I can think to describe this word timidity is a hesitance in doing what we know we should do because of fear of a negative consequence. A hesitancy to do what we know we should do because of fear of a negative consequence. Paul tells Timothy, we have not been given a spirit of that kind of fear, that timidity, that lack of courage or boldness. Quite the contrast. We've been given a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And I believe those three descriptors actually help us combat fear directly. I don't think Paul just threw out three positive words here by saying, you haven't been given a spirit of fear, you've been given a spirit of, let me think of three good things. No, they each help address the fear that we can all experience. Did the early church need help to address this kind of fear or timidity? Well, consider Christ's disciples themselves. They all forsook him when he was arrested. They all ran. They ran away from the one they believed to be their Messiah, their Savior. Peter eventually came out of hiding along with John. They followed along to see what would happen to Jesus Christ. But as we know, Peter denied even knowing Jesus three times within a short period of time. And before we are too harsh, too critical of Peter, ask yourself, where were the rest of the disciples? They're not even described as being there. Perhaps they were, but we're not told explicitly if they even came out of hiding, or if they were so timid, so fearful of being arrested and punished that they stayed away for a while longer. Did the early church have fear? Did the disciples of Jesus Christ have some timidity that needed to be dealt with? Absolutely. They needed help to have courage, to have boldness. They needed help to have a determination to do what needed to be done, no matter the cost. And so they were given God's Spirit, just like you and me. We too sometimes have a hesitancy in doing what needs to be done. Sometimes because of a lack of self-confidence or a lack of boldness, a lack of courage. And that kind of fear affects our walk with God. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be combated with the supernatural qualities of the Spirit of God. Because fear comes naturally. It comes naturally to us as human beings. It's part of our human condition. So we need a non-human solution to help give us the boldness we need to do what's right, no matter what. Fear tries to creep in when we face challenges, when we're stressed, when we're outside our comfort zone. And Satan loves to play on those moments. Satan, the devil, wants us to live in a state of fear because fear immobilizes us in our walk with God. It keeps us from fulfilling the work that God has given us to do. Fear keeps us from making progress personally as disciples of Christ, and it can hinder our ability to preach the gospel by word, by example. The preaching of the gospel isn't just the commission for the corporate church. Each of us as individuals called into God's church have a responsibility to preach the gospel by word and by deed. That takes boldness. That's going to require us to deal with some timidity at times. But we've not been given a spirit of fear. And if we look at these three characteristics of the Spirit of God, I believe we'll see that each of them can address a common argument of fear. If we were to personify fear today and consider some of the things fear says to us, there is a response for us that can come to mind through the Spirit of God that can help us address that timidity, that fear. Point number one, first thing that fear might say. Fear says, I can't. God says, but I can. Fear tells us we can't. But God's response is, but I can. And I'm giving you a spirit of power. I can't succeed. I'm going to fail. I can't be a good Christian. I can't be a good parent. I can't be a good spouse or a good friend. I'm not strong enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not righteous enough. I can't be what God expects me to be. I've tried. I can't change. I can't overcome. I can't be like Jesus Christ. Well, the list of I can'ts really is endless. Your personal list may be different from this one, may be different from my personal list of I can'ts. But they all have a common root, if you step back and think about it, which is the fear of failure. I can't. We all experience those moments of thinking we can't, which ties to a fear of failure. And this fear can be so convincing because many times it's right. I can't. We can't. But God responds through His Spirit, through this supernatural help that we need, by saying, but I can. You're not alone in your efforts. I'm giving you my Spirit, and it's a spirit of power. When we look at our lives and we see all that we need to deal with, individually or collectively as a church, when we see all that needs to be addressed and changed, it can seem impossible. We can have moments where we truly believe, I can't. But Christ didn't just die for us, pay the penalty for our sins, and then leave us on our own to tread this path toward the kingdom of God. As if to say, I sure hope they can make it from here. He gave us His Spirit. We've been given power from on high to continue the path of growth that we've been set on. And we've been given this power to help us preach the gospel to all the world. Go to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we'll see this was the reason Jesus Christ cited for giving this power. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Acts chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 4. Before this, though, we have this reference to this period of 40 days. 40 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, in which He appeared to His disciples and taught them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. We have in this account, a little bit later, we're not going to read the whole section, but the end of that 40 days, apparently, because it's the last time He appears to His disciples, and they're told by two angels that just as you saw Christ go up in the clouds, you'll so see Him return when it's time. So this is day 40, apparently. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And if you drop down to verse 8, He describes that Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The disciples would receive power that would enable them to then go forward and fulfill the commission given to the church. The gospel would be preached, disciples would be made from all nations. And that would include not only new people being brought to the knowledge of the truth, but they, and including the ones preaching the message, would be formed and shaped into true disciples that reflected the character of Jesus Christ. See, we're all involved in this commission of the church, preaching the gospel as a witness through our example, but we're involved in the process of making disciples too. We're part of the work of making those disciples as we strive to work on ourselves and to change with the help, the power of God's Spirit. Both aspects of the commission would require power beyond human ability. God's festivals, the ones we've kept so far, the one that we'll keep tomorrow, remind us of this need for power outside ourselves if we're ever to achieve our full potential in the family of God. Think about these first three festivals. Passover reminds us that our sins have been covered, they've been atoned for by the death of Christ in our place. And in the process, we've been redeemed. We've been reconciled to God the Father. It's followed immediately by the days of unleavened bread to remind us that as a result of our redemption, we should strive to walk in a newness of life, strive to live in a manner worthy of the calling we've received. We make it our aim to live differently than we did before, to keep the leaven of sin out of our lives, and to put in righteousness. But even after just keeping those first two festivals, it becomes very clear that left to ourselves, this goal of living a life of righteousness is impossible. It's an I can't. It's impossible alone. It requires power outside of ourselves. Left to myself, I can't. Left to yourself, you can't. But we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power. Christ fulfilled his promise that he made in John 14 when he told his disciples, "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." He fulfilled that promise by sending the Holy Spirit. And we, like the disciples of the first century, received a spirit of power that allows God and Christ to dwell in us. Therefore, when fear says, "I can't," God says, "But I can. And I'm dwelling in you. I'm giving you the power you need through my Spirit." Because of that, Philippians 4, verse 13 is true. Let's go back to the book of Philippians. Philippians 4, verse 13. A verse we'll recognize, that we'll be familiar with, but do we believe it? Do we use it to battle against the timidity that we all face at times in our lives? Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Brethren, don't listen to the fear of failure that makes you say or think, "I can't." We have to combat that fear with the spirit of power that reminds us who can. We can change. We can grow. We can overcome. We can develop in character. Not because of our own efforts, but because of the power that dwells in us. Christ dwelling in us through the Holy Spirit. Because of that, I can. If you think back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, after the earth had become without form and void, whatever took place between verse 1 and verse 2 to bring that about, it says the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. It's through the Spirit of God that God recreated and refashioned the earth and made it beautiful again. Took what had become dark and useless, a mess, confusion, and created something beautiful out of it, something profitable. And the same power that God used to form and fashion and recreate this world around us, everything that we can see on this planet, is the very power that He gives us. Is there anything He can't do through that power? Romans 8, verse 11 also says that it's the same Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead that dwells in you. The same Spirit by which God resurrected His Son after He suffered and died for the sins of all humanity, that same power that God used to bring that about is the power that's in you. What I can't is too much for that same power at work in us. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4, we'll read verses 6 and 7. We're not going to get into the context of this passage and the intricacies surrounding it, because I think there's a statement in here that can stand alone and it can serve as a battle cry for the people of God. When we're facing fear, when we're trying to address the timidity that we all face at times, the things that make us feel like we can't, this passage comes to mind. Zechariah 4 and verse 6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. When we're faced with the fears that cause us to be hesitant in doing the things we know we need to do, this is a battle cry we can bring to mind. Not by might, not by power, not by mine. Not by my might, my strength, my power, but by God's Spirit. That's why we can. Verse 7 says, Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. I love this imagery, because when we remember where our strength comes from, what seem like great mountains in front of us can become like a flattened plain. God can give us the power that we need to accomplish what needs to be done. When we begin to fear and doubt because we're focusing too much on ourselves, on our own strengths and abilities, remember this battle cry. It's not by might, nor by our power, but by God's Spirit. I can't, but He can. Remember the power we've been given and rely on it, because He will give us the help we need to do what seems impossible. And fear will have no choice but to flee. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. And Paul says next, of love. Why was Paul inspired to contrast fear, this timidity, with love? Okay, maybe we can understand power in contrast to fear, but why love? Well, consider what God's Spirit does. It's brought to light in this very weekend, the holy day we're about to keep tomorrow. We often talk about Pentecost being about two main things, the two big things that come to mind first and foremost. It reminds us of God pouring out His Spirit and establishing the New Testament church. The Spirit of God unites us together in a common bond. It makes us part of something bigger than ourselves. And we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of love. If we're honest with ourselves, relationships can bring about fear, timidity, hesitance. Love stands in contrast to this kind of fear. And God's Spirit enables us to deal with this kind of fear with supernatural love. We might phrase this contrast this way, point number two. Fear says, I'll get hurt. God says, it's not about you. Fear says, I'll get hurt. God says, it's not about you. In relationships with others, fear often tells us that if we get too close to people, we might get burnt. We might get hurt in the process. We'll be let down. Or maybe we'll let other people down. If we get too close, they'll actually see what we're really like, and they'll want to be at a distance from us. There's this timidity involved in relationships. Fear can also keep us at a distance in our relationship with God. Fear again tells us, I'll get hurt, I'll be let down, or I'll let him down. If I get too close, I'll be vulnerable to hurt and disappointment. If I'm completely open and honest and vulnerable with God, then what happens if he doesn't answer my prayers and bless me in the way that I want? What if he never heals me? What if he never delivers me from this trial? What if he never helps fulfill the hopes and dreams I had for my life? What if he never relieves the loneliness, the anxiety, the depression? What if he never helps me achieve the things that I desire? Fear hinders our ability to love and to be loved because we keep ourselves at a safe, protected distance. But there's an antidote, a supernatural one, because we've been given a spirit of godly love, a love that doesn't fear. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. First John 4, we'll begin in verse 7. Verse 7, 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We actually get to know God and what he's really like by expressing love. Genuine outgoing concern for others. It becomes an object lesson for us, one we can see and taste and touch. Because when we experience love, we're actually experiencing God's character. Fear is focused on self. Godly love is focused on others. Fear makes us timid about getting too close to other people, thinking we might get hurt as a result. But God, through his Spirit, reminds us that it's not about us. Love is focused outwardly. If we're always staring at ourselves and are focused on just ourselves and our own best interests, we cannot love in a godly way. Verse 9 continues, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, the greatest example of love possible. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. In response to the incredible love that God has shown us through the sacrifice of his Son, we are to love others. That should be the logical progression that we experience. Because we've been loved, we have a duty to love. And it's the Spirit of God that enables us to truly love others. It gives us the ability to set aside that fear that leads to self-preservation, and it frees us up to start loving others unselfishly. And we're told here that love is actually evidence of God abiding in us. And how does he abide in us? Through the Spirit he has given. The Spirit, which is not a spirit of fear, but of love. If we continue in verse 16, drop down a couple verses to verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. That word boldness stands out since we're talking about fear, timidity, which is a lack of boldness and courage. believing in the love of God, trusting, and it leads not to fear or timidity, but it yields boldness. And it says boldness in the day of judgment, meaning we comprehend the love of God enough that we can be bold in the day of judgment to know what the outcome is going to be. That if we strive to be faithful, if we strive to live according to God's law with the help of His Spirit, we know what our fate is. We don't have to live in fear of judgment. We can have boldness in the judgment to come. And then verse 18, which is really the crux of the passage here. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If we have fear present in our relationships, our love has not been perfected, has not matured to the full level that it could be at. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Think about that on the physical level. I think it might help us understand what this statement means. There is no fear in love. When two people are building a relationship, they're growing in love with one another, there's a certain level of fear involved initially. There's fear because you don't want to be too vulnerable too soon, or you might be hurt. There's a sense of fear in sharing all that you are with somebody else. Your dreams, your ambitions, your likes, your dislikes, your strengths, definitely your weaknesses. There's a fear in sharing those things and sharing your heart and your mind with another person. There's a timidity there, and rightfully so. You just don't share all those things on the first date, at least not unless you want to see the other person end their meal quickly and run up out of the restaurant. Why? Well, because there's this fear of being vulnerable. There's this fear of being hurt if you share too much of yourself too soon. You don't completely trust that person yet. You don't completely trust them with your heart. But at some point, that changes. And as your love matures for that person, and your trust in that person's love for you matures, perfect love casts out fear. You reach a different level of intimacy in your relationship where you trust that person enough and you trust their love enough that you can be real with that person. You don't have to live in fear that they might give up on you or abandon you if they find out what you're really like. When that level of trust is present, perfect, mature love casts out fear. What if that was the case with our relationship with God? What if we got to a point in our relationship with God where we completely trusted in Him? A point where we focused so much on His love for us and we trusted His agape for us that we held nothing back in our relationship with Him. Well, the result would be there would be no more fear of being hurt, because fear would be completely cast out as we trust God's perfect love for us. When the focus shifts to Him and His will instead of focusing on ourselves, we're free to love without fear. Now, I'll give you a personal example of this here. Sometimes we rob ourselves of a more intimate relationship with God because of fear, and we might not even realize that's what's happening in the moment. Again, vulnerability builds trust. So I'll share a personal example. You might not guess this, given the long row we take up as a family. But there was a time in our marriage when for 4.5 years we desired to have a child. And at some point, even though I had prayed about it, of course, it had been on my mind, I had talked to God about it, I'd been open with Him in that sense. At some point I realized, after 4.5 years, you still haven't been anointed for this. Why? You know God is the healer. Why haven't you asked? The truth was, because I had fear. What if I ask and the answer is no? Obviously, it worked out. See, I didn't go through that period of 4.5 years thinking, I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of His will for my life. But with time, in His gentleness and His mercy, He showed me fear was keeping me from a more intimate relationship with Him. See, we hold on to some type of fear at times, and that keeps us from trusting God completely with every corner of our lives. But the Spirit of power, the Spirit of love, is there to help us combat that fear if we recognize it. The Spirit of God can help us take the focus off of self, and our relationship with him can be improved. Our relationship with God can be improved when we take our focus off of ourselves and instead we focus on Him and His perfect love. It can help us trust in His loving character so that we really want the things that He wants for us instead of protecting in a corner or crevice of our hearts and minds our desires. The same Spirit of love can help us focus on others rather than self, and it can yield a dramatic result in our ability to have connected and unified relationships with each other. Deeper, more fulfilling relationships with others in the body of Christ are possible through this Spirit of love, through this shift of focus. When we recognize God's incredible love for us, even when we didn't deserve it, it sets us up to also extend love to others that isn't based on an analysis of what we might get out of it. When we're truly focused on the other person, we're acting in agape, a spirit of love, rather than a spirit of fear. We love because we've been loved by God, and we trust His example of character enough that we believe if we follow His footsteps, if we show love and want the best interests of others, then we have nothing to fear. The Spirit of God, a spirit of love, helps us to show love to God and others. But you know, it also helps us receive love from God. Because we can't fully comprehend the love of God without His Spirit. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Begin in verse 14. Just before this, Paul had been telling the brethren here that he knows they've been worried about him. And he doesn't want them to lose heart because of the tribulations that they've heard he's going through. And then he tells them what the focus of his prayers has been. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I've been praying about. From whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might. Power. How? Through His Spirit in the inner man. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You see, Paul prayed that the people of God would be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, and that they would be able to comprehend the depth of the love of God which passes knowledge. He was praying for them to be affected by the Spirit of power and love rather than a spirit of fear. And just as the strength and the might would come through God's Spirit, the comprehension of the magnitude of God's love would have to be the result of God's Spirit at work too. We can't fully comprehend it without God's Spirit at work in our minds. Because as it says here, His love for us passes knowledge. It's beyond human comprehension. But Paul wanted the brethren to really get it, to really comprehend how much God loved them. And therefore, he was praying for the people to receive God's Spirit to help them comprehend this. I think that's such an important example for us. This wasn't a prayer. Paul was just praying for himself. Help me to be strengthened with power through your Spirit. Help me to comprehend your love. As an act of love, he was praying this for his fellow brethren. Help other people understand just how much you care about them. When we comprehend that love, when we really get it, any fear of hurt that may have been hindering our relationship with God is cast out, because we've come to a place where we finally trust him completely. We need that understanding of God's love to give us confidence, the confidence we need to love others without fear. Because if we follow God's example of love in our approach to others, we have nothing to fear in the long run. Yes, there will be hurts and growing pains that occur in any human relationship. We're not just going to get along perfectly with every person in the body of Christ just because they're part of the body of Christ. There will be growing pains. But we've been given a spirit not of fear, but of love. And we follow God's example of outgoing concern for others, wanting what's best for them. We don't need to fear. The hurts and the growing pains that occur in human relationships will be nothing compared to what can be accomplished through this spirit of love. Christ tells us what can be accomplished through this spirit in John 13. John 13, we'll read verses 34 and 35. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now stop there for a minute and think about what Christ is saying. He's not just saying, this is what I hope, this is what I command, be nice to each other. No, he wanted God's people to love one another as he loved us. A type of love that is completely focused on the benefit of the other. This agape, this genuine concern for the well-being of the other. And verse 35 tells us what that kind of love can accomplish. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This love that we're supposed to have for each other really, in essence, is a method of preaching the gospel. Because if people see the love of God at work in us, among us, it's going to stand as a witness that something else is going on here. It's certainly going to make us more connected as disciples of Christ. It's impossible to fulfill the commission that Christ gave the church, that twofold commission, preach the gospel and make disciples. It's impossible without a spirit of love. That spirit of love that we need to combat our human fears when it comes to relationships. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And the third descriptor Paul gave was, and of a sound mind. Why was Paul inspired to contrast fear with a sound mind? Well, that word translated sound mind is the Greek word sophronismos. I know you love when I try to pronounce long Greek words and don't tell you how to spell them. So. Sophronismos. It basically means discipline or self-control, moderation. God's not given us a spirit of timidity, of fear, but of self-control, of moderation. When you read different commentaries and different resources about what this word means, it has to do with having a well-balanced approach in our minds, in our thinking. Rather than being easily shaken, easily excited, easily thrown off kilter. A sound mind is a good translation. With a sound mind, we can have clear understanding and good judgment. We can control our passions and our temper. This is really about the self-discipline, having the self-discipline to govern yourself rather than being governed by the circumstances around you. Having a sound mind is having the self-discipline to govern yourself rather than being governed by the circumstances around you. So in essence, a sound mind helps us to transcend the physical, to look past the circumstances that are happening around us. It gives us the ability to go beyond what is our normal limitation in how we handle things as human beings. Point number three, we could phrase this way. Fear says, it's too hard. Just give up. God says, through His Spirit, too hard for whom? Fear says, it's too hard, just give up. God says, too hard for whom? Again, I believe this is tied to our fear of failure, as well as maybe a fear of discomfort. We're all affected by circumstances around us in this world. We all have to deal with what's thrown our way in life. But the Spirit of God gives us the ability to be in control of our minds as we do so, so that we're not just ruled by our thoughts, our fears, and our stresses, the things that are related to the physical things we see around us. We need the Spirit of the living God to help us have a sound mind. Because worry and unease about the pressures of life is the default mode of the human mind. Be caught up and stirred up by what we see. Without the help of God's Spirit, we can be so overwhelmed by the stresses of life that we just want to quit. Life seems too hard. But we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. Let's go back to Philippians 4. One more time. This time we'll read verses 6 and 7. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Now those first four words of verse 6 seem like a gross oversimplification. Just be anxious for nothing. I have a friend that is much more laid back than I am. And when we talk about things, challenges in life, his response in common is usually like, just don't worry about it. And I usually say, not everyone can be like you and just not worry about anything. But be anxious for nothing. That sounds easy, but there's not just a switch in our mind that we can flip off. Turn off the anxiety, turn off the worries and the stresses. It doesn't happen. Unless you're this nameless particular friend that I won't identify. But we're not just told to be anxious for nothing. We're giving a formula to help us deal with the timidity, the fear that can cause this anxiousness to overwhelm us. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The formula is talk to God about these stresses. Talk to God about these pressures you're going through. But in the process, by prayer and supplication, give thanks also. And by following this formula, our focus is shifted from ourselves and our challenging circumstances to God and what He's capable of through this prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. And letting our requests be made known to God, our specific needs. It's not that we just forget about them. We still take them to Him. But verse 7 tells us what the result is when we follow this formula. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love this passage because it reminds me that when I follow the formula given, I can experience peace that doesn't even make sense. That's my paraphrase of verse 7. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace that surpasses all understanding means peace that doesn't add up based on the physical evidence, based on the physical circumstances going on around us. But God's Spirit, when we stir it up, can give us this kind of sound mind in situations where otherwise we'd probably be waving the white flag of surrender. Christ gave His disciples that kind of sound mind at times, such as when the disciples were being beaten for teaching in his name. They were preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they rejoiced. They were beaten, and they rejoiced that they suffered for Christ's name, that they suffered for accomplishing the work they've been given to do. That doesn't make sense physically. That's a sound mind at work. Stephen had that kind of sound mind when he was being stoned, literally being stoned to death. And what were some of his final words? "Oh Lord, do not charge them with this sin." It doesn't make sense. The average human would say, "You get them, God." It was this spirit of a sound mind that also allowed Paul to say he had learned to be content in whatever state he was in. See, his contentment wasn't based on the physical circumstances he could see. This wasn't written by someone who had a cushy life, who could just say, "Just be content, whatever you're going through," with his feet propped up and, you know, an easy life and servants all around him. This was written by the Apostle Paul, who had been stoned, had been shipwrecked, had spent a night and a day in the deep. And yet he learned to be content because he had that spirit of a sound mind. Let's go back to Isaiah 26, verse 3. When I think of a sound mind, I think of passages about peace. And this is one of my favorite scriptures about peace. Isaiah 26, verse 3. Isaiah 26, verse 3, which says, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. We can only have a sound mind in the midst of grave and trying situations when we have our minds stayed on him. When we have our minds focused on God and on his perspective. With the Spirit of the living God in us, we can remain balanced at times like that. We can remain focused on the eternal even when it doesn't make sense. And Christ promised us that ability. He promised us this ability to have peace through his Spirit. Let's look at John 14, verse 27. John 14, on the very evening that he instituted the New Testament Passover symbols, he spoke these words. John 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Not only did Christ promise to give his disciples peace, he says, "My peace I give to you." What kind of peace did Christ have? The kind of peace that allowed him to take on the sins of all humanity, suffer, be beaten, be put to death of no fault of his own, and to remain silent. You know, not to talk back to those who were heckling him, but to just take it. He had that kind of sound mind. And that's the kind of peace he says he leaves with us. Through his Spirit. If you're to go back and you're to read the context here, verses 16 through 26 are all about this helper that he promised he would send after his death. It's all about the Spirit of God in this passage. He promised this peace. And it's connected with this whole passage here talking about the helper that those who love God and keep his commandments would receive, this Spirit of truth, which would be in his disciples and would allow them to understand the truth. It would guide them in it. It would help them really live. It would allow Christ to come to them and not leave them orphans, but dwell in them. It's through that Spirit that we can have this peace, his peace. And it says at the end of verse 27 again, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Guess what word is used there that's translated afraid? It's that last reference in Scripture, the last time a derivative of that same word is used, that was used in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. We've not been given a spirit of fear, of timidity. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be timid. Because we've been given the spirit of a sound mind, a controlled, peaceful mind like that of Jesus Christ. As we continue to fill the commission given by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel and make disciples, to be made into true disciples even ourselves, we're going to face obstacles. We already do. There'll be times when we want to give up based on what we see. There will be times when it will feel too hard for us. And it will be too hard for us on our own, but it's not too hard for God. And we've been given the spirit of a sound mind to help us look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. With the help of the Spirit of God, we can look to the unseen, yet completely dependable promises of God. We look not at what seems too hard for us, but we look to the one for whom nothing is too difficult. Because he is dwelling in us through the Spirit, and he's shaping in us the sound mind of Jesus Christ. Just one more passage. We'll go back here to Ephesians chapter 3 again. We were here a bit ago reading about this prayer that Paul prayed on behalf of the members in Ephesus. He was praying for them. And as we read, he was praying that they would be strengthened with might through God's Spirit in them. And through that Spirit that they'd be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the depth of the love of God. That they may be filled with all the fullness of God, the character of God. But we didn't read verses 20 and 21. Verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. How? How is God able to do things that go beyond our human ability to even imagine? According to the power that works in us. Again, a reference to his Spirit. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul prayed for God's people to be strengthened with the power of God's Spirit. He asked God to help them comprehend the full depth of his incredible love for them through that same Spirit. And he points out here that God is able to act beyond the limits of our own human minds, once again, according to the power that works in us, his Spirit. He was praying on behalf of God's people, in a sense, asking that God would stir up in them this spirit of power, love, and a sound mind, just as he reminded Timothy to stir up that gift in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. We need to stir it up too. We must rouse this incredible gift within us so that we can go forward individually and collectively with zeal for the mission that God has given us as a part of his church. Why did Paul contrast fear with power, love, and a sound mind? Because these are the exact traits of God's Spirit that can help combat some common fears that hinder our development as Christ's disciples. And there's a common theme between these fears. Fear puts the focus on self. God's Spirit helps us keep our focus on him. When we're focused on God's work in us through the power of his Spirit, we can go forward boldly and continue preaching the gospel to the world in both word and deed. We can be confident in the power he provides. We can comprehend his incredible love, and we can share it with others regardless of what we are going through. So let's stir up this gift of the Spirit of God, the same gift that was poured out on his church nearly 2,000 years ago. It's the same gift that he pours out on us today. It was not given to induce fear in those who heard the mighty rushing wind or saw these tongues of fire hovering over the disciples' heads. It was given actually in part to combat the fears that we experience as humans and to embolden us to go forward to do the work that has been given to God's people. We can do this great work that He's given us of preaching the gospel and being prepared as the people of God because we don't do it alone. With God dwelling in us through His Spirit, we truly have nothing to fear.